Thanks, Michelle. Hey, good morning, everyone. So glad to see you on skiing week. I know it's reading week, but maybe that's what we used to call it when I was in school, a little more honest label to that week. So glad that you're here. Do you remember your very first job? So mine was with the U-Haul Moving and Storage Company. For the massive salary of $6.25 an hour, I would wash those moving vans, get them ready for the next customer that would come in. And I remember I was given this very tight-fitting two-tone brown uniform. Now, you'll be very relieved to know that no pictures survived of this era. I'm relieved. You're more relieved. But that's what I did one summer. And my boss was someone who believed that employees should just sort of take care of themselves. And what that meant was that a more senior employee, a guy named Glenn, was my de facto supervisor. And the first time that I met Glenn, he had the facial demeanor of someone who had just drank some sour milk. He seemed always annoyed, irritated, frustrated. So even the simplest question from me as a new employee would result in an answer that was filled with hostility and contempt. It was a very uncomfortable working situation. One day in particular, a truck came in, was just caked in mud, and I spent a long time washing that. I went and parked it on the lot, and then I saw Glenn walk over to inspect it. I held my breath. I knew how he was walking. This was not going to go well. And sure enough, he started up that truck, screeched the tires in anger, drove it back into the washing bay, and just unloaded a torrent of profanity and expletives. I'm pretty sure I learned a few new words that day from Glenn. But it was demeaning. It was belittling. It was humiliating. Glenn made my summer job miserable. He was my adversary. He may not have held a lightsaber, but that summer Glenn was my Darth Vader. You ever had a Darth Vader in your life? Do you have a Darth Vader in your life now? Somebody that you just can't seem to get along with. There's hostility. How are we supposed to respond? As followers of Christ, people whose hearts have been changed, transformed, we have a new operating system. How are we supposed to respond to our adversaries, our enemies? I remember I was at that time a young Christian, and I told someone about my work experience, and they told me, you should pray for Glenn. And I didn't want to pray for Glenn, but I thought, why not try? And I prayed perhaps the most honest and sincere prayer. Dear Lord, would you transfer Glenn as far away from me as possible? You ever prayed that prayer? Well, this morning we're going to look at how Jesus calls us to respond to our adversaries, our enemies. What Jesus says and what we're going to read in a few moments is so radical and so revolutionary. We're in this series called The Upside Down Kingdom, and his words today are perhaps the most upside down of all. In fact, if we were to listen to these words and put them into practice, it would transform human conflict. It would end wars. So what did Jesus say? Well, just before we get to that, I want to set up this passage just for a moment. Imagine with me that you're strapping on the sandals of a first century resident living somewhere on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Life is very difficult because of the brutal regime of the Romans. They have made your life miserable. They have stolen land. They are taxing you and your community 80 to 90%. All revolts have been crushed. Friends who have resisted have vanished. You're filled with resentment. But you hold out hope because you remember how God rescued your ancestors in the past from Egypt, from Babylonians, from the Assyrians. and you long for the day when the Messiah warrior will come. With sword in hand, he will free you and your people from the shackles of Roman rule. And you've heard that there is a man from Nazareth of all places teaching some electrifying things. And so you go to hear this man, Jesus, speak. Will this be the day that he declares war on Rome? Let's find out. The passage is from Luke chapter 6. This is God's word. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And if someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. A little bit further down in this same passage, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I want to briefly, with you, explore some of these words, this radical call about how we are invited to respond. And I want to just simply walk through this passage by asking three questions. First, who is your enemy? Now, I'm looking at you, and I'm thinking, you don't have any enemies. You seem like kind people. Surely you don't have any enemies, right? This message is for somebody else, your boss, or your parents, or somebody else, right? You'll pass it on to them, but not so quickly. We're going to take a moment to explore what this could mean for us. Secondly, we're going to ask, what does this mean? What does enemy love mean and look like? Does it mean we're supposed to feel warm feelings towards our enemies? And finally, third, how do we do this? What are some simple steps we could start this afternoon that might step us towards growing in love for our enemies? So who, what, and how? So first of all, who is your enemy? Well, from our passage, we read this. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Your enemy is someone who hates you, who curses you, who mistreats you. The scripture says if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other. Now, if you watched the hockey game last night, this was the exact opposite of what happened in the hockey game. They need to hit, well, I'm going to forward this message to those players right after we're done here. Is Jesus advocating some kind of take the abuse? Now, to slap someone on the cheek in the first century was less of a physical assault and more of an insult. It was a backhanded slap on their face, which was insulting. So Jesus is saying your enemy is someone who insults you. In the broadest sense, we could think of an enemy as someone that you struggle to get along with, someone who is so difficult to love. It could be someone close to us or at a distance, someone who insults us or mistreats us. And I think there's a few, I want to broaden this application to at least three different types of enemies. And I want you to think about who might come to mind as we go through these. So first of all, there are personal enemies. This is any relationship in which there is resentment or hostility. This could be with a roommate, someone in your dorm, someone in your classes, a professor, someone in your family. Anyone coming to mind? This is a very difficult relationship. And I know that sometimes we think of enemies and animosity, we kind of think of a fiery kind of a conflict, but there's also a thing called a Cold War. You ever been in a Cold War with someone where there's silence, but there's deep resentment? Is there somebody who has hurt you? that is unresolved? Could this be that Jesus is inviting us to consider how we might live out this radical call in that relationship? We also have ideological enemies. These are polarizing figures, sometimes political figures, with whom we strongly disagree with. You know, we live in a time where things are so polarized that we retreat to our corner, perhaps on social media, and we say, those people who believe those things, they're the enemy, and we sort of lob grenades over there, and we kind of hunker with our people in our echo chamber, and we dismiss those who disagree with us. We dehumanize them. So let me throw out some terms here, and just to give you the lay of the land here. We use terms like right wing and left wing, or conservative and liberal, pro-Israel or pro-Palestine, pro-tariffs or anti-tariffs, pro-support Ukraine, anti-support Ukraine, pro-vax, anti-vax. Did your blood pressure rise just a little bit when I mentioned any of those? We have ideological enemies that we create. You know, our family was invited for dinner recently to someone's house, and the host put the food on the table. And before I had taken one bite, the host looked at me and said, "So, what do you think about?" And she named a prominent polarizing politician. You all know who I'm talking about. I hadn't even had a bite of food yet, and I thought, let me get a few bites in so that when I talk, if I get thrown out, at least I've had a little bit of a meal. It's a dangerous thing when you're having these discussions. Are there ideological enemies? And third, there are instant enemies. There are things that happen in the course of a day where we feel a wave of anger or rage. We're in line at the grocery store and someone cuts in line and we feel this. What is this person doing? They become instant enemies, or someone is rude to us in a customer service relationship. Or we're driving. I make a few instant enemies when I'm driving. The other day, a few months ago, I was driving on here in Vancouver. I was turning left onto Main Street from 33rd. You know the procedure. You go out into the intersection, you wait for the cars to pass. The light turns yellow. And what do? They speed up to go through the intersection. I'm waiting, patiently waiting. And now the light is fully red. And one gentleman driving a green Subaru, perhaps you know him, he decided, I need to make this light. And so I've already pulled forward, and he sneaks in front of me, and I lost it. I just laid on the horn like a good 4-second beep. Not like a nice little beep beep, but a good one. And I gotta be honest with you, it felt amazing to do that. And as he went by, his eyes locked my eyes, and then I thought, what if that person goes to my church? So if that was you driving the green Subaru, let me just say from the bottom of my heart, don't ever do that again, okay? Because that's really dangerous. So in this passage, we want to just explore who are these enemies? What's the range of what Jesus might be talking about? And as we go through this passage, I want you to consider, Lord, who are you bringing to mind and who are you inviting me to love? As difficult, as impossible as that seems. Well, secondly, what does it mean to love your enemy? Well, just before we jump into that, let's remember that this word love is one of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. God is love. God has created you and I to be people who give and receive love. In fact, we are at our best when we love. We are most like our Father in heaven when we love. We are most fully alive and most fully human when we love. What does it mean to love your enemy? Well, the renowned medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas put it this way, love is to will the good of the other. Love is to choose the good of the other. Love is to seek the best for the other. Love is to commit to the flourishing and the blessing of the other. This is so upside down. We want to diminish our enemies. That's what makes them our enemies. We want to hate our enemies. That's our first instinct. When someone insults us, we want to insult them back, even more so. Someone has said that when you first read Jesus' words, it's like the whole world is upside down. And then you read it the second and the third time, and you realize that Jesus is setting the whole world right side up. That love, to love our enemy is to choose the good of the other. It is not, notice that Thomas Aquinas didn't say love is feeling the good of the other. It's not manufacturing some kind of warm feelings towards them. It is choosing their good. Bishop Robert Barron says that enemy love is the greatest test of love. See, when you love a friend or an acquaintance or an ally, there's a kind of relationship that says, I love you, you love me back. I'm generous to you, you're generous to me back. I help you out, you help me out. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. That's how the world works. That makes sense to us. But when we love an enemy, we are saying, I love you even if you don't reciprocate. I love you even if you return and respond with harm or hatred towards me. This is a kind of supernatural love that can only be accomplished by God's Spirit at work within us. This is the purest form of love where there is no expectation of return. And it breaks the cycle of retaliation. This is the love of Jesus on the cross, who when those around him were insulting him, harming him, he responded not with retaliation, but with love. This is the love of God, which breaks the cycle of retaliation. Nelson Mandela spent 27 years in prison. And when he left, he did not seek revenge. Perhaps it took him 27 years to come to this place. But he worked with his enemies to try and transform their society. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way, that love is the only force capable of turning a friend, of turning an enemy into a friend. The prolific and respected author Arthur Brooks tells this great story that I came across recently. After releasing one of his books, he received a large number of emails in response. Many of them were positive, but he says there was one that stood out. It was 5,000 words. It took 20 minutes to read, and it was a scathing critique of my book. And it went something like this. Dear Arthur, I hated your book. I disagreed with your thesis. Your examples were weak. Your tone was abhorrent. I hated everything about this book. And it went on and on and on. And Arthur hit reply. Now, just imagine what the emotions might be like in that moment when you're attacked. Perhaps defensiveness. Perhaps a desire to cut your critic down to size. To say some derogatory, insulting things back. You feel those feelings that when someone strikes you, it just everything in you wants to revenge, retaliate. But Arthur is a committed follower of Christ. And he thought about it and took a few deep breaths, and then he wrote this. I understand that you didn't like my book. But here's the thing. I poured 2 years of my life and my whole heart into this book. and you read every single word. I can't tell you how much that means to me that you took it that seriously. Thank you for your email. Send. 15 minutes later, he received a reply from this critic. Hey, Arthur, if you're ever in Dallas, could I buy you lunch? I'd love to meet you and talk more about this. You see how a creative solution, not retaliating, but a creative solution sort of changed the narrative suddenly. It wasn't insult, more insult, more insults, but a creative act of love completely changed the nature of that. Now, does that happen every time? When you love your enemy, will they want to buy you lunch? Probably not. But it's a beautiful example of remembering the work of Christ in us, that friends, we actually were enemies of God because of our lives, because of our sin. And Christ chose not to retaliate, but instead to go to the cross in love for us. And when we remember that, it gives us the power to share his love. Well, finally, how do we do this? I just want to throw out a couple of things about how we might be able to step towards this. So the first thing that we're invited to do is to pray for our enemies. Now, I'll be honest with you, when I'm writing this sermon and the first application point is prayer, I cringe just a little bit because it's so true, but it sounds so simplistic and cliche. But right from the text, we are told that we are to pray for our enemies, those who mistreat us and those who harm us. Because when you pray for someone, something mysterious happens. Maybe your first prayer is this: Lord, I don't want to pray for my enemy. That's a very honest starting prayer. But when you have demonized someone and you begin to pray for them, they start to lose their horns. They start to lose their pitchforks. They start to look more human, and you begin to realize this person is kind of just like me. I have a colleague that one day I noticed that he had on his desktop picture, he had a picture of a well-known Canadian politician. And I thought this was unique, and I said, well, you're a big fan? And he said, no, not at all. I said, what do you mean? He said, when this person speaks and the things that they stand for, I'm totally opposed to almost everything they say. But I was reading the Sermon on the Mount, where we're supposed to pray for our enemies, and I thought, I think I'm called to pray for this person. And I said, what happened? He said, well, as I began to pray, I began to realize what a difficult job this person has. Like, no matter what they do, people criticize and are against them. And this person has a family. That must be so challenging. They need my prayers. To me, I was inspired to think of a small way that we could begin to love our enemies. First, we're called to pray. Second, we're called to engage. And by engage, I mean that we are not called to avoid our enemies. It's really hard to love someone if you avoid them all the time. And we live in a culture where you can kind of do that. If you don't like that study group, you just leave and join another one. If you don't like that professor, you go to another class. If you don't like your roommate, you get a new one. If you don't like your job, you quit and get a different one. You can kind of get through life by just trying to avoid your enemies. But Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You don't stay in your salt shaker. Don't stay with people who just believe exactly what you believe. Don't live in an echo chamber where you're just reminded of all the things that you already believe and people reinforce that. Engage with those you disagree with. Get to know them. Understand their stories, their passions. What's behind the words? And if you can find out something about them, you may be able to take the first step towards loving them. Now, an important caveat and I want you to hear this, is if you're in a relationship that is doing harm to you, where your health and your safety is jeopardized, then you may need to avoid them. And this is where we are a part of the body of Christ, that you need to talk to somebody about that. You need to share that with a trusted friend, a pastor, a counselor, because you do need to be safe. And there are times where we are called to avoid our enemies for our own personal safety. But generally speaking, Jesus invites us not to cloister off with our only the people who agree with us, but to engage with others. In engaging them, we may step towards truly loving them. And finally, we are to seek the good. We are to seek the good of our enemies. Ray Matheson is the father of one of our colleagues, Dan Matheson. I think many of you will know Dan. He's come in here and spoken a few times. And when several years ago, Ray was a school board trustee in the province of Saskatchewan. He was elected, and when he was in that post, someone else who was also elected came up to him and said, "Well, Ray, I hope you're ready for a long war together." This was a person who opposed Ray philosophically and ideologically. "It's going to be a long 3 years," she told Ray. And Ray's response was, "Who knows? Maybe we'll become friends." And over those next 3 years, Ray sought to see her not as an adversary, an opponent, but as a person. He wanted to know, what's her story? What's her background? Why does she want to be a school trustee? What is she passionate about? Tell me about your family. And he began to engage with his political adversary. He found out that her son had recently lost his job, and Ray thought, "Well, I know some people who occasionally do hiring. Why don't I check in with them?" And the woman's son was able to land a job. Well, 3 years later, another election comes up. And by the way, over those 3 years, they disagreed on almost everything. Re-election time comes up. And the woman publicly declares, "I endorse Ray Matheson for school trustee." And people said, "What? Why would you do that?" And she said, "Ray is exactly the kind of person we need on the school board. And besides, Ray has become a friend." Will all our enemies become friends? Probably not. But when we choose this different way, when we choose the way of Jesus, when we decide to stop the cycle of retaliation, sometimes miracles happen. In a moment, you're going to come forward to this table, and you're going to recognize where you receive the power to love your enemies. Colossians 1, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." Friends, you were an enemy of God, and he loved you. He went to the cross and made you his friends. When you can recognize that, when you can receive that, when you can savor the love of God for yourself, you'll find yourself being able to share that love, even for your enemies, in the power of God's Spirit. Let's pray together. Friends, take a moment just to picture who the Lord might be bringing to your mind. And now hear these words, a prayer adapted from St. Francis. "Lord, make me an instrument of your love. Where there is hatred, let me love. Where there is injury, let me forgive. Where there is division, let me seek peace. O divine master, help me not to seek love, but to give it. For in loving those who oppose us, we reflect your grace. In forgiving, we are forgiven, and in surrendering ourselves, we find eternal life. Amen.